And in this particular case, there's no exception. They're not paying a lot of attention to Paul. God's man on this ship is not really what you call a focal point for the Romans. So they're treating him kindly and all that kind of stuff, but they're not paying a whole lot of attention to him. So he's warning them that, hey, guys, it's late enough in the year. We better just stay where we are. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Now, the centurion is the guy in charge of this journey. Even though the ship may be some merchant ship of some kind, the Romans took charge of the grain ships and so on. And so he's the guy. He's the final decision maker, the centurion. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they're going to try to get from here kind of around to here. This was a little better harbor for them. And the majority, which is always wrong, says, yeah, we can make that. Let's hop, step, jump on over to here, and we'll spend the winter there. Never go with the majority. They're always wrong. So when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they'd gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. So they're trying to hug the shore and sneak along the coast of Crete here. They got a little southerly wind now behind them. They're going to try to get over here to this harbor. So it seemed like maybe a reasonable thing to do, although Paul said don't do it. But, oh, that's never good. That's going to be a change. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it, they could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So, trying to just skim along this little distance here, they get out just a little ways and wham, a big wind comes down from the north and shoves them away from their sheltered island that they thought they were going to hang on. So they come along the south side of this little island here. Best laid plans, huh? And running in the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. So they're struggling in this storm, and they're being driven away from the shelter there out into the open Mediterranean Sea. And after they'd hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run around on the shallows of Citrus, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. So they're just riding the wind, riding the waves. They can't do nothing. You can't really steer or navigate this ship. Remember, this is a sailing vessel. They ain't got a big powerful engine or anything on it to drive it. It's just whatever the wind's doing to them, that's what they get. So the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Well, you know you're in trouble when you start throwing the cargo, the whole reason you're there, off of the boat to try to lighten the boat down. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Yikes. Now you're throwing away the things you need to actually manage the ship, sail it, that sort of thing. So they're so desperate to lighten this boat that they're throwing overboard things that they need to operate the ship. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. This ship now, which we find out in a little bit, has 276 people on it, is essentially hopeless and helpless out here in the open water. The storm just keeps beating on them. They hadn't seen any stars or sunshine for days, and they just don't think there's any hope of surviving this thing. Sometimes things get pretty desperate in life, don't they? Sometimes we tend to give up hope. We as believers should never give up hope. We do it anyway. But there's always hope if God is superintending our lives. But These are mostly non-believers, and you can imagine their hopelessness at their circumstances. And so when they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." I guess Paul couldn't resist at least one, "I told you so, you silly people. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now that's an encouraging word, isn't it? Especially if you're one of the passengers and the ship doesn't mean jack to you. He says, "Hey, we're all going to survive this thing. We're just going to lose the ship." Well, the Romans probably weren't happy, the centurion and all, but people probably didn't care. That's a deal they probably would be very willing to take. And he explains why he's making this optimistic, encouraging comment under these circumstances. "For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." Paul has gotten a message, a divine message, sent by an angelic agent that this is how things were going to work out. Here's what the guy told Paul. Here's what the angel told Paul. "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Now, the Lord had told him before, back in Jerusalem, that he was going to have to go to Rome. He was going to witness for our Lord at Rome. Well, the same message is repeated here by this angel. "You're going to get to Rome, Paul, and not only that, but God is going to spare everybody with you for your sake." You ever wonder why things don't go bad even faster than they do in our country and in the life here? There's something here that God grants blessing concerning to other people who aren't even a member of it, and that's the church, the body of Christ. Because the church is here, I think judgment on this country comes very slowly, more slowly than it would otherwise. And here's an example of that principle. These 275 other people, a few believers in that group, are going to be spared as well. They're going to be blessed. The lost are going to be blessed for the sake of the believers. So God withholds his judgmental hand, I think, on our country oftentimes because of the presence of the church here and the believers that are here through whom he is working.
As he did in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah is another illustration of the principle where Abraham tried to negotiate with God and said, "Hey, how about if there's 50 people there? Will you spare the place if there's 50? And he said, "Yeah, I'll spare it if there's 50. And being a bold person like he was, Abraham said, "Well, how about 40? He said, "Yeah, I'll spare it for 40. Gets all the way down to 10. God said, "I'll spare that place if there's 10 believers there." Even though he called the lifestyle there an abomination. For the 10, he would spare whatever the population of the place was. Same principle we see here. So, concluding his comments, Paul says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." That is, part of the revelation was, I'm going to spare all the people, but this boat is going to be ran aground out here on an island somewhere. Well, if he got this message kind of right about here, they probably wonder, well, what island are we going to get grounded on? They don't know yet it's going to be way over here. So Paul has an encouraging message from God. He passes it on, and no doubt it was well received by these desperate people. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. 14 days later, they start to detect that it's getting a little bit more shallow as they go. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors out from the stern and wished for daybreak.
And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat, this is a little rescue boat that they would tow behind them. That's what they're talking about here. Kind of like what the ample escape vessels they had on the Titanic, right? Only problem is they only had like a half as many as they needed. This is a little boat they're towing behind them for that kind of rescue. So they detected some of the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. So some of the sailors are going to try to use this little rescue boat that they're towing to get off of the big ship. And so they're acting like they're going to let down some anchors and so on. But Paul perceived what was really going on, and he said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." The message was that the people had to stay on the boat in order to be saved. So then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, the little one they're towing, and let it fall away. So they got rid of the only means of escape from the bigger ship. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing." I don't know what kind of a cook they had who could actually prepare some kind of food, bread or whatever, under these circumstances, but they must have had somebody because they can still get something to eat. "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." Now, if I had a guy saying that and I was on this boat, I'd say, "Let this guy speak. This guy's got an encouraging message here. Let him talk." And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us on the ship were 276 people. Somebody's cooked up enough bread to feed 276 mouths. And people that hadn't eaten for days, no doubt were starving. So this is a provision that was kept on board, some way of making bread. I don't know if it was already prepared or if they had to start from scratch or whatever. They got it done, whatever. "And when they'd eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea." So the very food that they just ate that has sustained them now gets chucked into the Mediterranean also. There's not even any wheat left from which to make bread, if that's how they were doing it. "And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship into it if they could." So what they've done now is they've seen Malta. They've gotten over here close to Malta, and they've seen the place. They don't know exactly where they are, but they're thinking, hey, there's a kind of a beach area here. If we can drive the boat into the beach, then we can climb off of this sucker and be okay. So they cast off anchors and left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But the best laid plans, they struck a reef where two seas met. They ran the vessel aground. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable. That's the front. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So they're wedged into this reef area just off the coast of Malta. The front part of the ship is held fast by the reef, and the back is getting the daylights beat out of it by the ocean, by the Mediterranean Sea. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. That's because they were responsible for them with their own lives. So Paul and, we don't know, some unnamed number of prisoners are on this boat. And so they were going to kill the prisoners so the soldiers themselves wouldn't be held accountable for their escaping. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. So the centurion intervenes again. Providential care of God. He's using the Romans again to save Paul's bacon. And the centurion said, no, don't kill these people. We're going to get them there. So he tells everybody who thinks they can swim, head for shore, head for that island, jump overboard and commence to stroking as fast as you can. And the rest of the people, people who can't swim, follow on some planks and others on various things from the ship, and thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. 276 out of 276 made it off of that boat onto the island of Malta. Some swimming, some floating on crates and pieces of the boat and anything else you can get. What's the likelihood of that happening? 276 out of 276. Somebody there can't swim for diddly, and he's bound to drown, right? But no, nobody drowned. The message told to Paul earlier was not there will be no loss of persons, just the ship. There shall be no loss of life among you, was Paul's message to this group. And that's exactly what happened. Now, we have been pointing out what we think is maybe some poor judgment on Paul's case in certain instances, this trip back to Jerusalem, for example. But to his credit, he was a force for everybody on that boat. His encouragement, his messaging, his example, and everything else is what carried these people through. So if he made a mistake going to Jerusalem, and I think the Christian community is kind of about maybe 60-40 that he did, 40-60 that he did make a mistake, he was exactly what these people needed, wasn't he? He was a source of strength and encouragement and safety for them. So clearly God is using the man. Clearly God is providentially taking care of him and these people as they go. So they all got there alive on the beach. So when they'd been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Nobody apparently recognized or knew about it ahead of time, but they now know. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. What's the likelihood of that, too? You get shipwrecked on a strange island from people that you don't know, that don't know you, have a different culture than yours, probably speak a different language than you do, hard to communicate, who probably aren't particularly wealthy or well off themselves, and you need some help, you need clothing, you need food, you need shelter, you need a lot of stuff. These people were extraordinarily kind to them. For because of the rain that had set in, if it ain't bad enough that you're shipwrecked and nearly drowned, it rains on you. The rain was all over them, and it was cold. So they kindled a fire and received us all. 276 people gathered around a bonfire. This sounds like the Texas A&M deal going on down there, doesn't it? And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. It just keeps getting better and better for Paul, doesn't it? Here he's gathering up some firewood to help with the fire, and there's a snake in the wood that he picked up. And being cold and wet and all that, initially the snake probably looks like wood, you know, stick to Paul. So he's handling the thing. Unbeknownst to him, it's a snake. And it bites him, fastened to his hand. A venomous snake. So you get shipwrecked, you get rained on, and now you get bit by a stinking snake just trying to build a fire. Well, that would be the end of him, wouldn't it? And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Karma got this guy. Undoubtedly, this man's a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They think, superstitiously, that his experience clearly indicates that he deserves to die. Got a snake hanging on his hand, a poisonous snake. And that justice has come home to roost with this man. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. That sounds almost miraculous, doesn't it? What would be the purpose of a miracle if it was one? Absolutely. They don't know this guy from Adam. But if he can survive something like this, a miraculous survival, he is clearly being authenticated by God to be God's man. They're going to talk to this guy. He's going to witness to them. He needs authentication. They don't know him. They can't get a record on him from somewhere else and get a read on his life. He's just a stranger that appears to them. But all of a sudden, clearly, he is God's man, and God authenticates him through this miraculous thing, which is the purpose for miracles all times. So they're expecting he was going to swell up and fall down dead. But after they waited for a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So he goes from being clearly a murderer deserving of death to being a god in their minds. Superstitious people. So they know Paul is something special, though, because of that authentication. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were the lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he'd prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Are you noticing all of these little incidents and how they line up and how the pieces fit into the puzzle nicely? The people taking care of him. The chief guy on the island happens to live right nearby the bonfire. He welcomes Paul and some folks into his home for a few days. Paul does something for him. And after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Who was the most blessed in all of this? Paul and his entourage? Or the people there? Yeah, people are getting blessed as a result of his ministry, aren't they? Remember when the Lord went to Samaria and visited a woman at the well, and she recognized something special in him. She goes back into town and says, "Hey, come out and check this guy out. He's telling me stuff that nobody knows about me. This might be the Messiah." And they come out there, and they ask the Lord to stay 3 days. He stayed 3 more days with them, teaching them, healing them, helping them. The whole community was greatly blessed by the grace of God because they accepted God's provision and God's words. These people are doing the same sort of thing. So people are getting cured, and they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. So this shipwreck turned out pretty good, didn't it? How does this happen? How do all of these good things kind of line up and happen for Paul? There's a concept in Scripture, a theological concept that we understand from the Word of God, but the word is never used, and that's the concept of providence. There's no English word for the Hebrew for providence, but the concept is taught in Scripture as well. And it's basically the workings of God whereby he manipulates his creation for the benefit of his children. And you say, well, how can he do that? How can he manipulate creation and the rules that are going on in creation and all the different things that are happening for the benefit of his children? How can he do that? Well, remember whose creation it is. It's his creation. He knows it. He's put it in place. He's established the rules and the regulations and things like that. And so he manipulates the circumstances of life on behalf of his children to bring about some
form of good at all times. In this particular case, it was like material provisions. They needed food and shelter and stuff like that, and they got it. Other times we need immaterial things, and he provides that as well. So whatever goes on in our lives, God is able, and he does, manipulate the circumstances of our lives to provide whatever we need, wherever we may be. And he's doing it here, and he's a real good, clear example of that. I mean, these guys could have been cannibals. They could have been vicious and mean and killed this party of people and things of that sort. But no, they're kind toward these strangers and helped him with things. And Paul helped them, and they helped him, and it was a good time. You remember what the Lord told people in Matthew 25 would be the case when he returns to this earth? He says, I'm going to judge you based on how you treated my people. And certain of you I will permit into the kingdom by virtue of the fact that you displayed faith in me and helped my people. And others of you I will not. And he says, because you did it to one of these, my followers, my children, my people, you did it to me. And when you reject my people, you reject me. So the principle is how God's people are treated by others will determine whether or not those others receive God's blessing. I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. These folks, fortunately, blessed God's people and honored them, respected them, provided for them. Clearly, it is a result of the providential care of God's hand on their life. 276 people were blessed by God because of the presence of maybe four or five believers. Paul, Luke, Aristarchus. I don't know if there's a fourth one or not. Can't remember. But just a few we know were believers. The rest of them were godless heathens. Yet they all received God's blessing. So at the end of the 3 months, this would be from mid-November to, say, mid-February, they spent on the island. At the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers as its figurehead. Twin brothers in Greek mythology were the two sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. And so this shows the Greek mythology at work in the lives of the shipbuilders there in that day. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. So now they're working their way on up on the east side of Sicily toward Italy. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And on the day later, a south wind came to spring up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. So they're working their way now from the boot of Italy on up toward Rome. We found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when they saw Paul, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And we entered Rome. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So as they worked their way up the boot of Italy, they're encountering some believers along the way and being encouraged by that, and everything is working out okay, and they ultimately arrived at Rome.
So did the Roman government provide them that ship, that new ship, or how did they just...
Yeah, the Romans would just confiscate these things. They needed them for something, they just take them. Especially the grain ships. The big grain ships, they were usually coming up from Egypt and down and through here. They were actually considered part of the Roman state's possessions. So their centurions or their leaders would just take them over, confiscate them and say, we're using your ship, we're putting our people on your ship. 276 people sounds like a lot, but Josephus refers to being on a grain ship with 600 people. Back in that day, can you imagine that? Wooden ship built by hand. holds reasonably well 600 people. How many people on some of our liners today? You guys at cruise, how many typically on a liner? 1,000 maybe?
Well, more big ships have like up to 3,000. It's horrible.
They do. Crowded. And that's, you know, 20 layers of stuff. So it's impressive that that many people can be on a ship built like this, a sailing vessel back in this day. So, but the Romans just took them. They took whatever they wanted. So Paul gets to Rome. Now you people will argue at this point in time, maybe, well, see, he should have gone to Jerusalem. Everything turned out okay. So that's proof that he didn't make a mistake and that he should have gone. Well, is that the only way to get to Rome? Is go through this kind of a storm and nearly die at sea? Of course not. That doesn't prove anything. Consequences don't prove anything. Question is, what did God say, and did he obey it or not? That's what we got to wrestle with, not the results of this deal. See, he was shipwrecked 3 times before this. What was he doing then that he's in the shipwrecks? 2 Corinthians 11. This is his 4th shipwreck, Paul's. So, doesn't prove a whole lot, does it? All right, so he's in Rome now. He wanted to get there himself. We know that. God wanted him to get there. We know that. And he got there. All of these circumstances have been providentially managed by God to get him where God wanted him to be. Does he have to be in the legal system? Not necessarily. But he did have to be at Rome, and he did get there. It just took 5 years, and maybe could have gotten there a little differently if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem. I've probably got about 8 or 10 commentaries on Acts, and I think of those, at least 3, maybe 4, think Paul made a mistake. So that's why I say it's about 40, 60, maybe 50-50 in that range of people, theologians who think he should not have gone, that he had ample reason not to have gone. And some people just take a Paul can do no wrong attitude. That's ridiculous. Of course Paul can do wrong. So that's, forget guys that take that approach. That's just not worth your time to even read. He can make mistakes just like all of us can make mistakes. So blow that off. But other arguments, you know, you can consider. So at any rate, regardless of the answer there, he's where God wanted him to be. So it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Now remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But he still always tried to communicate with the Jews if he could, and the pattern was typically Jews first, Gentile street corners next. So he tries always to communicate with the Jews if he can. So he invites some of them to come to him, because he can go to them. And when they'd come together, they begin saying to them, he said to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He said, guys, I haven't done anything against our people or against the Romans, either one, but nevertheless, here I am in chains. When they examined me, they were willing to release me, but because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. So Paul is trying to summarize for them how it is he's there in chains, held in custody by the Romans. He's done nothing to the Jews. He's done nothing to the Roman state. There's no reason for him to be in those chains, is what he's saying. But because I am, for this reason, therefore, I request to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is the Messiah, the Messianic appearance, coming back to earth and setting up the Messianic kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, Paul argues. And because of that hope, he's in the chains that he's in. And they said to him, well, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. So the Jews in Rome said, well, we don't know any history of why you would be in these chains. We have not seen or heard formal complaints against you in any way or anything like that. Whether or not that's true, I guess we could debate, because there was quite a tension between the Jews and the early church in Rome, the Christians. Remember, one of the Roman emperors threw the Jews all out early. That's how Priscilla and Aquila got over to Greece, and where Paul bumped into them, because they'd been thrown out of Rome because of the problems they were causing in their conflict and battle with early Christianity. So for these guys to say, well, we ain't heard anything about you or anything like that, we don't know, but we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect that is Christianity. We know it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So Paul says, the Jewish leadership in Rome said, Paul, we don't know anything bad about you. We haven't heard much there. But we want to hear what you think, because there is this Christian sect here that people speak against an awful lot, and we want to hear what your views are concerning it. So whether they're being totally forthright with Paul or not could probably be debated. So when they set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Must have had a big den. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets and from morning until evening. His argument to the Jews is always to use Jewish scripture to show them from their own scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies and so on about Messiah. He was the guy that they've been looking for 2,000 years. That's his general approach. Because the Jews have the scriptures. They have a heritage. They have something to compare to. The Gentiles didn't. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Wow, that's a surprise, isn't it? You remember how the Lord described the church age in Matthew 13, wheats and tares? That's what's going on here. It's what's going on everywhere. Wheats and tares. Some believe, some don't. There's always some who accept the gospel message, there's some that don't. These guys are no different. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And the parting word that he uses on them is from Isaiah. He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, this is Isaiah 6, 9 and following, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. So Paul reminds these non-believers, the one rejecting him, who are leaving, hey guys, you've been like this since the days of Isaiah, probably longer. And so it's not a surprise to me that you're rejecting his message. So let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So guys, I tried to start with you. You're rejecting God's message. I'm now going to focus again on Gentiles. Big square brackets, and when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Maybe not there, but certainly a sensible summation of the meeting. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And so we come to the end of the beginning. The beginning of the church is what is depicted for us here in the book of Acts. Remember the Lord said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build this ecclesia, this called out ones, this we call it the church, this body of believers, and it will be built on a profession of faith in him as their Savior. And he went on to say, although he doesn't elaborate much there at that time, he went on to say, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So clearly it is something that the gates of hell want to prevail against, will try to prevail against, but won't be successful. So whatever Christ is going to build during this interim between
his first advent and the second one, Satan is going to oppose it. But he won't be successful. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This storm is probably a gate of hell trying to kill Paul and a few other guys with him there. And the way God assures us that Jesus will do what he said there, that he will build this entity, this collection of outcalled ones, is that the providential care of God of his people who make up that body is what will assure his success, just as this storm illustrates. I think that's why Luke included it. It illustrates the principle of how it is the church will grow from like a mustard seed into a big tree. It will grow because of the providential care of it by God. And that care is seen in the lives of his children, people who make up that body. So Paul's life illustrates that providential care probably as well as anybody's, and better than most. Let me remind you of something here. Here's Paul talking about what he's been through. He says, are they servants? I'm in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times beaten with that thing. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, this is before this shipwreck, so a total of 4 now. But 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I guess he means in the water. I don't know, from one of those shipwrecks. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, oftentimes without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all this external stuff, there's all the internal pressures that I have in trying to oversee all the churches. So, how is it this man survives all of this litany of trials and difficulties and threats to his life? How does he survive all of that and get to this point that we're at here at the conclusion of the book of Acts? It's this providential care of God, of his church. That's what assures that the church will continue to grow until that last person, the very last one that God has given to Christ as a love gift, number 10,157,000,000, when that last guy comes into the fold, we're out of here. But not until then. The entity will not be completed until the last of the elect individuals that God elected before the world was ever built is in the fold. And when that occurs, God's providential care of this body will change. We'll get snapped out of here. The word rapture, by the way, doesn't appear in your in the original Greek. It's actually a translation of the Latin Vulgate. It's a Latin word for rapture, raptere or something like that. That's where the word comes from. But again, the concept we know, we don't have to have the word itself in our English Bible. But when that occurs, when that event occurs, that whole entity that Christ said he would build in Matthew 16, and it began on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, with those 120 people that were gathered together, that entity will be taken, the ones that are alive at the time, off of the earth, and it will be collected together in the clouds.
there will be a meeting in the air of all saints in this body. And we will be uniquely situated before God in that body relative to all believers throughout all ages. Nobody else is ever said to be in the body of Christ other than the church. All those Old Testament guys, from Adam down to the day of Pentecost, the millennial age guys are not said that. Tribulation period saints are not said to be in Christ. Only those of us who are in this entity, in this body, that the Lord said he was going to build and that God has built and is building down to this day, we will all be there together. The church, the ecclesia, it will be defined at that point in time by that collection of believers at the rapture. Old Testament saints won't get their resurrected body at that point in time. They will be saved there in heaven, but they're not in that collection at the rapture. Only church age saints will be in that collection. And Paul, as much, I should say more than anybody else, has been instrumental in that build. The planting of churches that the man did, the carrying forth of the gospel that he did, regardless of what we might think about his decision-making concerning Jerusalem, this guy was a warrior par excellence in the building of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Now, what happened to him after he got to Rome and spent those 2 years in custody? We don't know for sure. Church tradition holds that he was released after the 2 years because apparently nobody bothered to come up there and press charges against him anymore, and the Romans had to cut him loose. If that's true, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Luke doesn't tell us what happened afterwards. Apparently he left and maybe started completing this book. But if church tradition says that, well, after those 2 years now, he was let loose and he either went on to Spain during that two-year interval like he hoped he would do, or if not, he came back to this area back over here, maybe even visiting Ephesus again, which was right here. So he apparently came back over here for a little bit of time. He wrote 2 Timothy, and he left Titus down here on Crete, and he wrote that letter as well. And whether he went on westward to Spain or not, we don't know. But he apparently came back to Troas, which is up here, and was arrested again, let's say at the end of that two-year interval that we don't know about so much. He was arrested again and taken back to Rome and charged again, and this time he was actually beheaded. He was convicted and beheaded by Nero. Nero is a scumbag of the earth. He used to take Christians and dip them in tar and set them on fire to use as candles or lights in his gardens and on the streets in places. He's just a total scum of the earth. And Paul was apparently beheaded under him after about 2 years of freedom after this two-year imprisonment. That's pretty much speculation and church history type stuff. Now, we don't know for certain. Nobody wrote about that or told us about that. But he might have had 2 more years before he was martyred after this stay in Rome. So the 5 that we know about, plus an unknown 2, it looks like, and then his martyrdom. So 7 years from when he went back to Rome after the 3rd missionary journey. He came back to Jerusalem, remember? That was at the end of the 3rd missionary journey. He comes back here. So from then, it looked like maybe 7 more years of life for Paul. In the defense of the gospel message. Now, while he was there in that prison, we know he wrote four letters during this two-year captivity. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're usually called the prison epistles for obvious reasons. I think we'll look at those next, especially because of Ephesians. That book is one of our absolute foundational pillars in this body. It's the most thorough explanation to mankind of what this ecclesia, this body of Christ, what it is, and what God expects from those who are members of it, you and I. Romans might rival it in terms of doctrinal content, but no book explains what the church is more thoroughly than does the book of Ephesians. And so this entity that Paul is laboring intensely to try to help build and propagate, he describes and explains to us most thoroughly in that letter, the letter to the Ephesians. So we'll look at it next. Whenever we can get back together and wherever, whatever goes on from here, that's what we'll do. So 30 years ago, an entity began. The Savior began to build it through the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit operated it quite personally for a while. Then he kind of handed it off to the members of it, guys like Paul and Barnabas and the missionary teams and the church planting teams and all that sort of stuff. Initially, it was the Holy Spirit's work. Later on, it became the work of the Holy Spirit through men. And we've seen 30 years of it here in the book of Acts. We've seen 2,000 years of it in history. It started on the day of Pentecost and is still going today. And it will go until the Lord says, "That's it. We got them all. All that the Father has given me will come to me." Every elect person that God chose before the foundation of the world has to come to faith before we can get out of here. So that has to happen first. None of those will be lost. The Lord said, "All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out, and I will raise it up on the last day." So every elect child of God has to come into the fold, and it's the church during this day and age. That has to be completed. That entity has to have the last brick laid in the building, and then it's over. And it becomes a confined, defined entity for all of eternity. And angels will observe that entity and all of us in that entity as examples of the grace of God. We will be trophies to God's grace. So that thing, that entity, is what is being built in the book of Acts. And we see 30 years of it. There's 2,000 years of it still going on. Questions or comments about anything we saw in this book? Started out in Jerusalem, ended up in Rome. Started out primarily Jewish and transitioned to primarily Gentile-ish over that 30 years and on down to today, the same thing is true.
So Paul mentioned at some point he wanted to go to Spain?
Yeah, Paul mentions in his letters to Rome that it looks like one of the reasons he wanted to get to Rome is to establish a new support base for him going on to Rome with the gospel. So he made it clear he wanted to eventually get to Rome. And I think he was hopeful that the Romans would join him in that effort and support that effort. He knew like 26 people in the church at Rome when he wrote it. He'd never been there. But I think he wanted Rome to be his launching pad for going on westward into Spain and hoped that the Roman church would kind of adopt him as a missionary type and support him to go on to Rome. So we know he wanted to do that. I was trying to see if I could pick up a verse where it says that right away here. But
kind of
what's that?
Kind of a hike.
Yeah, in that day especially. And if he was only out 2 years, one has to wonder, Oh, here we go. Yeah, this is Romans 15. It says, verse 22, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you," till now, "but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So, we know that was his intent. Whether he actually ever achieved that or not, we do not know. Church history, one of these early church father guys wrote something that in effect said that Paul had gotten to Rome and came back eastward, you know, toward Ephesus. So maybe he did. 2 years isn't a long time, is it, to get to some place that far away, plant churches and get back and do the other things that he did. But I suppose if you kind of, maybe if he traveled in the right time of year when travel was faster, didn't stay very long, you know, maybe 2 years is enough, I don't know. But that was the planned itinerary, and we don't know for certain, as I say, whether he achieved that or not. One of the reasons he apparently wanted to go there was to get their help in going on westward. Some people think maybe he even got as far as the British Isles with the gospel. I know the Romans did. Romans got about halfway up the British Isles to Hadrian's Wall. You know where Hadrian's Wall is in England? About halfway up the island, there's a wall across there called Hadrian's Wall. The Romans built that. The Roman Emperor Hadrian built that wall. So they got up into England. Maybe he did too. I don't know. We'll find out later. Any other questions or comments? Okay, are we meeting next week?
Nope. No.
Not next week. I'll try to get you some information and send you a reminder and stuff, but don't come next week to hear. Now, if you want to come to the missionary activities, please do. I think they're trying to collect the whole church together in one place so everybody can hear from the missionary family is why we're canceled for that week. Okay, we'll let you roll, and you all have a good one.
Okay.
And tell the kids we really miss seeing them.
Yeah.
I feel totally bummed.
Yeah.